baseball game. And then I decided I wanted to have a jar of peanut butter sitting where I know where it is, and some Ritz crackers. Ritz crackers, and I ate three or four Ritz crackers with peanut butter. Then we get some bread from this bakery in Chattanooga, some anyway, I decided I want a piece of toast with some jelly on it. And I ate that about just going on 9 o'clock by then, and I'm thinking, at about 10:30, 11 o'clock, I'm thinking, you idiot. You did it to yourself. When can you learn? What do you do? But I can't discipline myself because I do that often. Yeah. I mean, I was in misery for about 2 or 3 hours.
Wonder why.
Yeah, because I don't have
I've got spurts off my list.
No
that
self,
booze got where it's awful.
No self-discipline.
And I think Barbara went home because she's not here. And the sun doesn't even set at 6:51. So, you know, it's not in the dark.
It's okay. She's still a little leery. She doesn't need to be driving anyway, but she's afraid. She doesn't drive after dark, but she certainly does need to drive after. We're talking about Barbara Bowers. Yeah. But she was here for dinner, so.
Yeah.
Anyway, how are you?
Doing well.
Pretty good.
Ms. Bowers is still driving?
She's still driving.
Okay.
She quit for years.
Yeah.
But when her husband died,
she told me her husband.
She had to start back, or she started back. She drives down Rainbow Drive. She lives down there behind where Dr. Sparks' office is. And that's a busy section out there, especially about this time of the day.
Who are you talking about?
Barbara Bowers.
Oh, okay.
Where does she live?
She lives down behind, in the country club area, general area, up behind Dr. Sparks' office.
Oh, okay.
In that area.
Oh, that what? That's what you're talking about.
And so she has to go down the drive and then turn left. But that's where she goes, right there by Dr. Sparks' office, where she turns in. No traffic light or anything.
Well, no, she doesn't go there. She goes to the red light at Country Club Drive. That road is very narrow, what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And there is an area there that you can't see until you get on top of the hill. And so it's really dangerous for her to drive that. So she doesn't drive that. There are ditches that are bleak.
Well, I know, because I've been there.
Yeah, I go that way every time I pick her up, but she really doesn't have any business doing that. But she's
anyway,
she goes to the red light. So
she doesn't need to be on Rainbow Drive.
She does have
a red light. I never been busy with Rainbow Drive. It's nothing to me after where I've lived. living in Atlanta.
Driving
to L.A.
I'm from Atlanta.
Are you being queer?
Cowmill Road,
where?
That area,
Cowmill
Road.
Where's that?
Okay. I'm hoping that you solve all of those.
Kind of near Midtown.
It's what?
Near Midtown.
Oh, in Midtown?
Yeah,
near Midtown. It's kind of right outside of there.
See, I used to work with all those trade shows at the Conference Center.
There's so much here.
And then I moved to Gainesville, and I drove that back and forth. That's an hour's drive. Yeah, you just get in there and run with the dogs. That's all I can say. Yeah, and 285 the same way. If you don't run 80, they'll run all over you.
And speaking of 55, that's the most laughable thing there.
Uh-huh, right. Now, when I lived there, I loved it. I really enjoyed it, but you couldn't pay me nothing to move back there now.
My husband can't. He doesn't know cities. He hates cities. He's from Southside.
He hates cities.
We go to the city, he's like, you're driving.
Oh, yeah. People say, I had one person say, is it a law to do the figure eight? I said, you don't want to get run over. It is. We're talking about Atlanta, 285.
I'm not quite exactly the same way, but I don't like cities.
You have to hit it loud at certain times, like at 10 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock.
Yeah.
Who was thrilled with my vacation planning that included DC and Boston and Philadelphia.
That's your choices.
That, well, it was really planned as part of another trip that we were required to go on. That part got canceled, but we kept going with this part, so.
I do want to go to museums in Washington, DC, and the monuments on one day. I'd be good.
Well, we stayed in Alexandria, so we just took public transit in. My little south side shelter, homeschool children were like, we got on public transit.
It's so frustrating to have the fashion to spend the month in each one, which is put in museums. And draw and whatever, get the hell out of it, you know. And it's just so frustrating, you know, especially when you love the Dell.
I would love to. You know, most kids go in school somehow. That I missed that because the school I was in went in like ninth grade and I was in eighth. But then I moved schools. The school I went to goes in eighth grade and I was in the ninth grade. So
I didn't go during school, and I went and it was a short trip. And so.
I know that feeling. I've been to places
grow up
where you
here?
Just go ahead and see it all, but then you come out there and it takes a little
longer. I grew up in Florida.
In Florida? Where?
Yeah, I grew up in Florida. In Tallahassee.
In Tallahassee? Okay. You see the little girl running around with a Florida State?
That's my daughter.
Oh, okay. So you know they hated each other.
Oh yeah.
Not so much now, but way back they did.
Oh yeah, for sure. Yeah. Bobby Bowden era.
Let me go ahead and pray. I know Alicia's coming, but I don't know. She might be here in a minute, or she might be 10 minutes. So we'll go ahead and get going. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your hand on us, and thank you for Tozer's writings, and for as much as they point us to Christ and to your word, we pray that they would do their work, and we'd be open to it. We pray that you would bless our time together, may it be fruitful. As we discuss the book and the things that were impactful, and Lord, we just pray that it would help us grow in our faith, grow deeper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 3, removing the veil. Obviously, if you read it, you know, the point of the whole chapter was this idea of kind of going below the surface level spiritual life and getting through this sort of what we'll call like this mystical sort of a veil, right? When we say mystical, we don't mean like crystal balls and stuff. We mean like the intangible part of our spiritual lives. There's a tangible part, there's a intangible part. And the old kind of spiritual leaders of the day used to sometimes call those mystics or mystical. That would be what we're talking about here. Tozer is definitely more on that side, right? He's not an uneducated man. You can tell by his writing. So it's not that he says, shh, you don't need any of that book learning. But he used that to lean into the spiritual side, the mystical side of things, the experiential side of faith heavily. And that's what we're talking about here. Really, the whole book talks about that. There was a sentence in here I can't put my finger on. We'll come to it in a minute that I thought was kind of like a statement for the whole book, really. Yeah, it's something that he said in this chapter. So I'll just open it up from the top. Anything that y'all wanted to talk about, or any thoughts, questions, comments?
I thought it was extremely important, the
sentence where it says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever?
Yes.
What I thought was a good statement too was right after first it opens up, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. And I thought that is so true. I don't care what age you are, that restlessness is still there.
Yeah.
I've been asked if you turned it on.
It's on. Yeah, so y'all hit on two of the most quoted things probably in Christianity, especially in our theological persuasion circles, those two things. Augustine's kind of quote about our hearts are restless until they find rest in the Lord. Some people have said, you know, that there's another way of saying it, like you have a God-shaped hole in your heart, kind of thing, like only God can fit it, similar idea. And the shorter catechism from Westminster, what is the chief end of man? And a lot of our kids, I bet your kids are doing the catechism, no? Okay. I thought that was a classical conversation, maybe not. But,
I think scripture memory, but not that particular.
That's a popular catechism for, obviously, Presbyterians, because that's where it comes from, but just a similar kind of theological circle. So ours and Bible churches and some others. I'm sure others that don't think of themselves as a certain theological persuasion. But anyway, yeah, what is the chief end of man? It's a number one question, I think, on the catechism, if I'm not mistaken. But yeah, so we start off the chapter with Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And this, from this point, he goes on to talk about the holy places, or I think his translation says the holiest, which I did look that up to see what the difference was, and all it is in Greek, holy places is one word. Hagion is just one word. It's a plural form of the word, so it can mean multiple places, or it can just emphasize it, which I think, to be honest, I think holiest is probably the better translation, but this is what ESV has. So. Yeah, going into the holiest places, or the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is what we're talking about. So I wanted to talk about a couple of both those quotes that y'all mentioned. The first one from Augustine. Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless, so they find rest in thee. The point of that, he is saying, and really the next quote as well, God has made us for himself. I think, from our perspective, that is a constant corrective for us, for humans, because it really kind of feels the other way around. If we just are being honest with ourselves, and you just look at the grand scope of humanity, if we just don't constantly course correct and remind ourselves of that, we kind of feel like God is there to serve me. I have a problem, God can solve it. I have a need, God supplies it. I have a desire, God fulfills it. I have a plan, God makes it happen. Right? God is there for me. And if he can't do what I want him to do, well, what good is it? You know, and so we kind of think of it backwards. And as proof of that, look at every other culture that's created their own gods. Their gods serve them. Or at least they have a way to manipulate their gods to get them to do what they want. In the vast majority of cases. So we feel like as human beings, God owes us something, whether that's happiness or a pain-free life or into suffering or joy or contentment or whatever. And you know, we're disappointed when we don't get it, maybe even angry or confused. Not saying I'm not one of those people. It is hard to reorient yourself, but that's the idea here. So with that in mind, we read kind of the rest of the chapter. he even says something I'm kind of not willing to say maybe, but he punches hard. And so he basically says, what does he say here? If you don't understand that, essentially, for that, for such a man, I have no message. In other words, if you can't understand that God created you for him and not the other way around, then we don't have anything to talk about. Well, I don't know if that's not fair. We might need to do some work if you're trying to reach some people or something. But the point is clear. That's a foundational place to start. Sometimes we think, well, we need to start with the gospel. But if you've read any missionary encounters or maybe you've done some missionary work yourself, you know, sometimes you got to start a worldview before you can talk about the gospel.
But maybe he was saying himself. All of us. But he's saying in this book, I'm not trying to talk to that fellow.
I think you're right about that. Because he does turn around and say, I speak to thirsty hearts. Yeah, whose longings have been awakened. So the book is to those people. But I think still that, you know, that is a basic kind of a worldview thing we need to address, even if we're believers, but if we're not, especially.
Don't you think that's kind of where the health, wealth, and that philosophy that's being taught?
Yeah,
that's kind of where that leads, in my opinion.
It is, because health, wealth, prosperity gospel is paganism, essentially. It's paganism with the names that we use for God. But it's the same thing. It is, I have a God who works for me, and if I do certain things, I can manipulate that God to do what I want. Rituals, payments, offerings, sacrifices. And I can fly under the radar here, and I can do what I want there. It's paganism. So, yeah, it is foundational. Without that, we don't have Christianity. You know, and there are, call them religions in the world, but their concept of God is so different. Like Buddhism, for example, it's just, you know, how do you start even talking to a Buddhist about God? They don't have a concept of God. And all the list goes. So it is foundational. And it's important for us to go back to that. Think about that. We start there in our own hearts, I have in my notes. That's where we need to start. With a recognition that we were created for God and not the other way around. And not that we need to learn that. Remember, I said at the beginning of the class, we're not going to learn a lot of new stuff, although I lied about that, I guess. We do learn some new stuff. But the point is not to learn new things, but it's just to kind of be reminded of some old things in a new way, maybe in a powerful way. And that's one. Sometimes it's the simple things. Just go unsaid. Hey, you realize that God wasn't created for you, right? You realize you were created for him. That reorients our life. Our heart. So, the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that's a true doctrinal statement, I think. I will say this, I don't think it's helpful as far as, I think people have taken that and made it do work it's not intended to do. It is such a famous and kind of well-known statement in theological circles that people want to use it a lot in various contexts. And what I've heard a lot of people do with this is say, okay, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, so that's your chief objective from God, like that's your mission. But that's not what God's mission to us is. Glorifying God is God's job. That's what he does. We know that because he will be glorified whether you obey him or not. Because he'll be glorified in your damnation or in wrath against sin, if he needs to or wants to. So, we do glorify God, but that's not our calling. Our calling is something a lot simpler. It's to obey God in faith. Really, that's the things he's told us to do. Trust me and obey me. There's a song out there somewhere tells us to trust and obey. I think it's a very true. That's what our ultimate calling is. But some people will use this idea of glorifying God to trump things like obedience and trust. And I don't like when people do that. I've seen it where people will say, well, you're obeying God, yes, but if you really wanted to glorify God, you would do something different, better, greater, or my obedience is better than yours because it glorifies God more, this and that. That's not your job. God's job is to give glory for himself. He will do that through you. Your job, trust and obey. God will get the glory. But I do think what it is true, because that is the purpose for which we're created. That's our goal. The goal God had in creating human beings. Glorify God. Yes. And for us to enjoy him forever, which I think falls under the category of trusting God. So it's part of trusting God. But it's something that we do, but it's not our task necessarily. But it does, again, orient our perspective. This is why God created us. He didn't create us because he was lonely. He didn't create us because he needed something that we could provide. He created us just to demonstrate his glory, to have somebody else that could experience his glory, so that we could experience that and have and join in with him. Now, you notice I'm kind of talking weird there because I'm trying not to say something, which I'll talk about in a minute, about God's perfection. But yeah, so God's attributes is the next kind of big title I have. So I've written up here what's not really a framework, I don't think intentionally in the book, but it is a framework that we have. Tozer walks down some of these quickly, three in the middle, what's really what we would call attributes of God. Helps us see a little bit of, as I said at the very beginning of the class, who God is, so that we can then turn and see who we are, and then have that right relationship based on that corrected knowledge, or better knowledge, or deeper knowledge. So, we're going to look at these things. Omnipresence. Now, I quoted the later ones, but omnipresence, God is everywhere present. God is eternal. He exists outside of time. He's immutable. That means he doesn't change. He's omniscient. Obviously, he knows everything. And then the last, kind of don't seem to belong, but this is really the driving point at the end. God is love, mercy, righteousness, and really holiness summarizes the other three and make the case all of God's attributes. So we're going to walk through that framework. Still feel free to chime in anything you want. But that's where we're headed, if you're keeping score. So that's where we're headed. God's omnipresence. Well, why is that important? Because the book, we're doing the work of seeing that Tozer is calling us into the presence of God. So it's important to know where God is and where he can be found. And, maybe it's better to be said that wherever you are, there God is, right? We don't have to go somewhere special, but just the knowledge of God's omnipresence, which means God is present in his fullness at all times in all places. So the only caveat to that would be maybe some people would say that God is not present in hell in the same way he's present in heaven or other places. And I don't know that to be a fact. It just seems that that would be the case, because if he was in hell, you know, full of love and grace and mercy, I don't know. It seems like it doesn't work. But as far as we know, the idea is that God is everywhere, not part of God. He's not dividing his attention to different things. He, and everything he is everywhere at once. All places, in fullness. Tozer makes a distinction between omnipresence and manifest presence. So, what's the difference between just present and manifest presence? What's he say? This is where God is everywhere, But there are times and places in our lives, and in lives of the church or lives of individuals, where the presence of God is felt, seen, sensed. It's maybe even tangible. You know, there are certainly times in the scripture where we see God's presence. Obviously, in Jesus' life, you see God's presence. Jesus said that. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the dove, we saw the Holy Spirit. We see God's presence in the Old Testament pretty clearly. Shekinah glory, pillar of fire and cloud, the covering of Mount Sinai, on and on, physical presence of God. I don't think we experience that as much, but maybe you have, or maybe someone has or does. But we certainly have a heightened sense of God's presence. It's manifest. Where we feel God. We sense God. We hear Him. Not necessarily audibly, but we hear God. And that's a little bit of the difference, right? We know God is everywhere, but there are times when we sense it closer. And so what Tozer says here is in what page? Page 41, the top there, that it is that manifest presence that human beings have basically been avoiding since the garden. And the truth is, you know, even the ones who aren't avoiding it, like Moses, it is a scary place to be, right? Without the covering of Christ and His blood, which we get to, but the presence of God is terrifying to sinners. So yeah, we've fled from the presence of God, the manifest presence of God.
He's there. He's there, but we're not.
Yeah.
You know, we don't want to be square. We don't. Even though He's there, we don't want Him to be there. We don't want to be there in His presence.
And, you know, the illustration he has of the garden where Adam is hiding behind the trees, it's silly to us because we're looking at the story from out here. But if somebody was looking at the story of our lives, we would look just as silly. I'm going to get in my car and turn on the radio. I'm hiding from God. He's trying to speak to me. You know, or I'm going to work on my hobby, or I'm just going to go to sleep, or I'm going to turn on the movie, or I'm going to, you know, or I'm going to whatever. I don't want to be in God's presence, or I'm not going to go to church because I know God is there. People would look and say, that's so silly, He's there. You're just hiding in the trees. That's what we do. And I love the story of Adam and Eve because we are so quick to judge how they look silly sometimes.
Sometimes we could even be there and hiding in the balcony.
Yeah, that's right. You can be hiding in the balcony.
Yeah, that's what I see. That's why I can say that.
That's right. In the garden, there's the manifest presence. But so in Tozer's, his point was that the work of redemption was to kind of put that back together, put us back where we could enjoy the manifest presence, the tangible sort of the presence of God. So that's why we're talking about omnipresence. You know, God is everywhere, but. Some of these things, I just want to read the whole section. And this is one of them in the tabernacle illustration, page 41 and 42, where he just starts at the end of the paragraph that starts at the bottom of page 41. And he talks about the tabernacle, the Hebrew tabernacle, the construction of it. Math and I don't know off the top of my head, but the construction of the tabernacle as a I guess you could say like a symbol of what we're doing. And I might give it a shot. Tell me if I'm wrong, Larry.
No.
But
I don't know.
You know, we've got the outer court and we've got, you know, the altars and things out here, and then we have the holy place. And then we have in here the Holy of Holies. And he talks about, you know, this progression slowly kind of creeping towards the presence of God. And out here, the sun is shining, there's people around, there's distractions. God is present. But when you walk into here, you get into the holy place, there's the candlestick, there's the shewbread, there's no light but the candle, right? There's nobody else, or very few people. There are distractions are done away with. And then walking behind the final veil, there is no one else. At most, one person, the high priest.
Isn't that something, how we can go straight up there?
Yeah, that's the point, right? That this place, which was literally deadly to enter, not because it was dangerous in any normal sense, but because it was too holy. And yeah, that's the idea. We're creeping toward it, and his comment, I think, is, you know, we're just content to kind of hang out here, right? We're just content to just stay in the outer court and not really press into the Holy of Holies, figuratively, you know, entering into God's presence. And what's out here in the outer court? Well, it is Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and this service and the spiritual disciplines and the learning and knowledge. So all that is out here. And God is here too. And nothing wrong with that, but we've been invited deeper. You know, all those things are good, but that's not what we're, that's not our goal in the end. Our goal isn't to be, you know, more gifted or more knowledgeable, but to be closer to the presence of God, into the presence of God. 42, it says, God wills that we should push on into his presence and live our whole life there. It is more than a doctrine to be held. It is a life to be enjoyed every moment of every day. A life to be enjoyed. And Janney does talk about, he mentions, but he doesn't quote it, the passage of Matthew, and I'll quote it. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And yeah, Christ opened that up for us in a not so subtle symbolism, really. I mean, that's a pretty obvious interpretation right there. And people have made a lot of it, and rightly so. The temple, or the Holy of Holies, was now opened. And even the fact, as the many commentators have noted, specificity, the veil was torn from top to bottom. You know, it wasn't man tearing it up. God was tearing it from top down. It was God's work to open that veil and expose the Holy of Holies, really letting us into the Holy of Holies. And that is where I had my note, that could be the theme of the book, really. God has opened up. He wills us to push into his presence and live our whole life there. You want a summary of the book? That's really a summary of this book, I think. A good summary, anyway. So, again, on page 42, the presence of Yahweh, or Jehovah, was the beating heart of the tabernacle, the temple, the hope and worship of Israel. Similarly, the presence of God is a central fact of Christianity. And that thought, page 42, it hit me hard because it's just, again, kind of like the idea that we were created for God, not the other way around. It's just so simple, but it's also overlooked so often by me, for one, you know, that the important things aren't just making sure I check off my daily spiritual disciplines, but the important thing is the presence of God. Are we seeking after God? Are we not just praying to tell God a list of things we want and go through a formula, are we seeking Him? Am I doing the spiritual disciplines not because I, you know, just think it's maybe the good thing to do, but because I'm doing it for Him? You know, are we focusing on the presence of God or just going through the motions, as we say? Hard to tell the difference sometimes. But I wouldn't stop doing what I'm doing. I would just shift my focus there. Do we believe the presence of God to be a central factor in our spiritual lives? Or are we maybe focused on something else? Something even good. Something like being righteous, obeying the rules. That could be a focus. Feel good. I'm doing what's right. Or not doing what's wrong. Our focus could be praying for people. Or even just growing in our sanctification in general. Or good things. Things we ought to keep doing. But where's the center of it all? I think he's right. The center ought to be God himself on that relationship. Not that those are bad things. Certainly not. Just a reorienting. So, page 143 on the bottom. He said, the instant cure for most of our religious ills will be to enter the presence in spiritual experience and become suddenly aware that we are in God and God is in us. I wonder how that would change our daily lives. I don't know. Any thoughts on that section, omnipresence, or really anything?
I underline that sentence. The world is perishing for the lack of knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of His presence.
Yeah.
I think this also goes to speak about so many times and so many of our, I would say, our churches fall down in that area. That when, say somebody has not been to Sunday school, don't know beans about the Bible or nothing, they come to know the Lord and bam, that's the end of it. Instead of encouraging them to look deeper into knowing God more and helping them along that path, how much better it would be.
Yeah.
You know? And when I look at that sentence there, like it said, how much more would our hearts would be enlarged if we had more of a concept of who God is and what He does, and not necessarily to give us this and give us that, but yeah, to always be there, because He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So that tells you right there that he's there all the time.
Yeah, we do, or at least have emphasized the beginning of the journey so much that we always feel like it's the end of the journey. Yeah, it's like the finish line, but that's just the beginning of the race.
Because see, that's the way I felt whenever I accepted Christ. It was like, oh well, that's over, that's done now.
Yeah.
I mean, you know.
Yeah, I think a lot of people felt that way and probably took a little while before they realized, oh, there's more after this, you know? That's it's a constant juggling act in the church. We're always trying to balance fervor for evangelism with discipleship and make sure we're doing both. I've been and seen churches that are so focused on discipleship and knowledge and things that we don't reach new people, or we have everything in the church is so up here that new people or unbelievers can't break in, and the other way around, it's just decision, and move on, and there's no building up. There's two sides of the same coin.
To me, I feel like that's the reason why the heart feels empty. You know, when, well.
That's right. It'll never be full, but.
Right, right. Well, that's a continuous journey, as we've said, yeah.
But it is a frustration, I think you're right, when we don't really help people learn what to fill it with, right? How to fill it. Helping them to know the Lord. And I guess theoretically you could do it by yourself, but that's not the way God designed it. He designed it.
And how many people are that strong?
I help you, and you help her, and she helps me, and he helps. And we're a body, and we do that for one another. So, yeah. It's part of the warp and woof of the Christian life. So the next couple are pretty quick, but I wanted to hit on them because just so you know what's going on, I think you do know, but when we talk about being in the presence of God, we're talking about a person in some sense, of course, but we're talking about something very different than a human being. He is eternal, which means God doesn't exist for a long time. He's not just really old. He exists outside of time. He holds time in the palm of his hand. He created it. And years ago, I was in college, and somebody did an illustration for me and said, suppose this is the entire timeline, from here to here. This is the beginning of time, that's whatever, the end or whatever. He said, well, where is God in here? He said, well, God is the paper on which the timeline is written. Well, that's a little bit cheap, but the idea is he's above it, he's beyond it, outside of it. So that if you think about it, if God looks at our lives and the history of the world like this, then he can see everything at once. And maybe we're right here. And there's all these things to come that you and I could never imagine. You know, it seems like every preacher wants to say God is coming tomorrow. They said that in the Bible days, and I think we ought to live that way. But we also ought to recognize it could be a million years. It could be, who knows? That's why he said nobody knows the hour. So, but God knows everything. It could be 10 minutes from now. It could be a million years. But God knows. He knows the beginning from the end. So when he looks at it, it's not as if God is looking down through time and has to look backwards and see what happened and then look forward and see what's going to happen. He knows it all at once, which is part of his omniscience as well. He knows all things like that. You ever have something on the tip of your tongue and you're trying to remember it and you can't? You know it, but you can't quite. Yeah, God doesn't have that. About anything, ever. He doesn't have to try to remember things. He knows all things. Just like everybody in this room knows some things without thinking about it. You know there's a table in front of you. You know the lights are on, right? You know your name, hopefully. You don't have to remember those things. We just know them because we're observing all those things right now, simultaneously. And think about it. For God, he knows every molecule of the most distant star, every hair on your head, just like we know that the lights are on in this room. There's not a knowledge that's hard for him that he's got to go, now where did I put that star? Oh, he knows them all. He's omniscient. He's immutable. He never changes. God never changes in the sense that, well, what's he going to change into? He's not going to get any better because he's perfect. If he changes, then he won't be perfect anymore. That would be making him worse. So He doesn't need to change because he's perfect. Now, he does appear to change for our sake in the sense that, you know, when the city of Nineveh repents, okay, the Bible says God repented. Hebrews says that. And some translations say, well, it doesn't mean he changed. It means, from our standpoint, it looks like he changed because he told them, I'm going to destroy you. And now he didn't. Well, because they repented. But that was God's heart all along. And we know that. Why? Because he's love, he's mercy, righteousness, holiness. And some people will say, maybe rightly, that this word sums up God's character. And you can make the case for that, but at least the Bible seems to emphasize it above others. We maybe have all heard the Bible lesson, you know, in Isaiah when the angels are flying around singing praise to God and they say, holy, holy, holy. No other attribute of God is given that kind of sacred place. Triple. In the Bible, they don't have exclamation points when they wrote Hebrew or Greek. You want to make something important, you say it again, verily, verily, in the New Testament. Okay? So when you say it twice, that means pay attention. When you say it three times, to my knowledge, there's nothing else that's been repeated that way three times. So it's a good case for that. God's holiness is his core attribute. All others emanate from that. So we're getting close on time here. I want to open up. Do y'all have any thoughts? So that I don't just run over everything. Again, feel free to jump in there, y'all. I have a few closing thoughts here. On page 44, bottom paragraph, it says, Spinoza wrote of the intellectual love of God, and he had a measure of truth there, but the highest love of God is not intellectual, it is spiritual. God is spirit, and only the spirit of a man can really know him, which is true. Again, these are things that are hard to put your finger on. I am frustrated with some of this, not because of Tozer, but because I recognize that he's right, and I don't really know exactly what he means. I know what he means, but I want black and white, you know, checklist, and let me know when I'm done with this section. But instead we get verse 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us, or given us by God. He goes on to verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, but the spiritual person judges all things. Now, how exactly do you do that? What's the process? What words do you say? What Bible study curriculum do you use? We just have to know it. We have to do it. Practice it. Seek God with our spirit. Now we use our minds. You have to. God created us that way. But we can't stop there. And remember, our challenge in this book, our calling or whatever, is to go beyond maybe our spiritual comfort zone. And maybe even do some things we're not really even sure how to do it. How do we get close to the presence of God? We're not going to do it with our intellect, by getting smarter. We're going to do it with our spirit, drawing closer to him. That's how we know God. We can know God with our mind, but it's not the same as a communion of spirits. And as we read, nor can the mind comprehend spiritual things. We can understand them, but we can't take them in. How does that work? What are we doing? What prayer do we pray? I don't know. I wish I knew that. But then again, that would maybe ruin it. Lastly, we've got maybe a couple minutes. We'll just hit the last highlight here. There's several things we could say at the end here, but he talks about page 47, men who abide or have been in the presence of God and reported what they saw here or saw there. It's prophetic. And then he leaves us with a question I've already kind of mentioned, but why are we content, or why do we consent to abide all our days just outside of the Holy of Holies and never enter at all to look upon God? That chapter is worth quoting in total. But he goes on and he blames it on something he calls fleshly veil, or veil of our fleshly fallen nature. So if you want an action step from this chapter, it would be the next few verses. Really, the self, what he calls the self-life, I think. The hyphenated sins. Self-righteousness, self-pity, self-consciousness, or confidence rather. Self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love. Any things that are similar to that. And, you know, the idea is not that these are necessarily worse sins than others, but that they're harder to root out, harder to find, harder to kill, which is our task with sin. It's not to overcome it, but kill it, right? The Bible says, mortify the flesh, kill the flesh. So we're supposed to kill these sins, but we don't even know what to look for sometimes. So 49, the last full paragraph, two things. Let us remember and let us beware, he says. I'll close with that. Let us remember and let us beware. Let us remember, and he talks about rending the veil, and we touched on this, I think, last time, but about just how traumatic of an experience this is. Now, if you've ever seen someone deal with addiction, you probably have seen an example of this, or maybe you've dealt with addiction. You can physically see the trauma that someone goes through trying to rip whatever that is away from themselves, that addictive substance or habit or whatever. And it's very similar, I think, to what he's talking about here, the idea that these self-sins are so deep down, such a part of us. He says, to tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, make us bleed. It is difficult. Lastly, beware. Beware, and in this, again, something is harder to do. It's easier to say than it is to do. Beware of tinkering with your inner life in hopes of ourselves rending the veil. And I will read the last paragraph. Just, the cross is rough, and it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victims hanging there forever. There comes a moment when its work is finished and the suffering victim dies. Now that sounds harsh, but it's biblical. The Bible doesn't say that the cross renews us, right? We've been crucified with Christ. It kills the flesh. It doesn't scrape away the bad stuff, is what we kind of think of. Mostly good here is just kind of scrubbing off the top layer of scum, though the cross kills. It kills the flesh. And after the victim dies, after that is resurrection, glory, power. And the pain is forgotten for the joy that the veil is taken away and we have entered into actual spiritual experience, the presence of the living God. So, I'm not going to ruin that by commenting on it, but so, as I mentioned before, the book does the heavy lifting in this class. I'm not going to teach through much. I did a lot tonight, but mostly just highlighting what was there. But if you're not reading, I encourage you, please do. And if you are reading, you might read two or three times. I read this chapter twice myself, even though I've already read it many times. Highlight, write notes. If you want to say something, please do. I don't have to talk the whole time. Next week, apprehending God, of taste and see. We turn to maybe a more, I don't know if you can say positive, but we've all kind of been positive, but we're starting the ascension here. Let me say a prayer for us and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to rend that veil of the process, Lord. Maybe we've already done it, but enter into that holiest place. Don't be scared, Lord. Or maybe do be scared, but go anyway. Trusting in you and obedience and following you. Follow into your presence, Lord, where you want us to be, where you made a way for us. Let us go. Let us open ourselves up to the hurt and the pain of getting rid of these sins that are so easily entangle us, attract us. Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go this week. Remind us of the scriptures we've read and learned. And call us to obedience and faith in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Woody.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
That was good.
We, like you said, we could probably do all these chapters.
What's that?
We could probably do each of these chapters for several weeks. This one was one we could just camp out in. But we've got to keep going. But we didn't ask me any questions. I'm sorry. I probably didn't give you a chance to. Yeah, that's true.